About Gideon. So we've been looking at the life of Gideon in our Thursday study and thought, well, let's have a sermon on that. But then I started looking at it, and there's just so much in the life of Gideon and all the lessons that we learn from him. I didn't know where to start. I'll start by opening my Bible. I suppose what I'd like to do is actually just look and see God. And as we look at the life of Gideon, just look and see God and marvel. So if you can just do that a little bit in the next half hour, then we will have served my purpose anyway. We love the stories in the book of Judges, don't we? Action-packed. Fascinating details, real heroes, a favourite book to go through if you're teaching Sunday school. I haven't done much Sunday school in my days, but when I have done Sunday school, the boys have really loved the book of Judges. So, what of Gideon? He's a man of humble beginnings, describes himself as the least of his family and of a minor clan in Manasseh. We see him at the beginning of the story hiding as he thrashes the wheat. We see him meeting an angel of the Lord who encourages him in verse 12 and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In obedience, he destroys his father's idols, leads the people, and puts plans together to attack the Midianites. And with God on his side, suggestion that he killed 120,000 Midianites with the help of just 300 men. A well-known story. I presume to a degree you know the story, and I'm not going to go through every little detail. But in some ways there are two stories in the book of Gideon. There is the story, the political story, the story of leadership, of military engagement. And that's really good fun. But also there's a spiritual story. It's a story of initial decline and despair and then restoration by God's grace. Just thinking of that political story. Imagine the tribes of Israel. They were scattered. They were primitive, not coordinated, armed maybe with wooden spears and clubs. Imagine these Midianites, will you, for a minute, coming with their speedy camels, sweeping across the land, like locusts, it says. Scorched earth policy. 100,000 odd men. They were unbeatable. The sheer numbers made them unstoppable. Imagine the effect on God's people. And then we have Gideon with just 300 men rather than the original 32,000 volunteers. And in the dark of night, and with the element of surprise, the poor old Midianites come out of their tents, and seeing the outline of a figure before them in the dark, they thrust their sword forward and kill each other. Thousands and thousands die. God has the victory. So that's the political story, and that's fun. Interesting to read, isn't it? But let's look at what's happening spiritually here in this passage. And look at God. See what God is doing. Now, I'd suggest that God's doing four things. First of all, God gave his own people into the hands of Midian. Secondly, God sends a prophet. Thirdly, God sends a messenger. And then fourthly, God sends his spirit. And hopefully you can see that in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. First of all, God gave them into the hand of Midian. Maybe we should just read the first six verses of this passage. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves and in the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops, and all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So this is not just the story of a great military power outnumbering and outclassing a tribal people. This story of 7 years of severe oppression was initiated by God Himself. Again, it says at the beginning of the passage, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After they'd been rescued from Egypt, from slavery, after they'd been given this beautiful land, they turned to other gods. They tinkered with other gods. They had a bit of a fling. Rather than serving the God who had loved them and given Himself for them, they sought other gods. Remember, God is an all-seeing God. He saw, he looked down at his own people and he saw them adulterizing themselves to other gods. The Lord looked down and saw. Remember, God is a jealous God. Remember, God is a powerful God. And even against his own people, to restrain them, to oppress them, to teach them. See God in this passage? See Him oppressing His own people? Just look, just think of our own lives. Maybe the trials that we have in our own lives. Do we see the Lord? Can we see that what the Lord did was good? Was right? God gave His people into the hand of Midian. Secondly, God sends a prophet. The people cry out to the Lord, it says at the end of verse 6. They cried out to the Lord for help, as you do when things are bad. God sends a prophet. Let's just read these words from verse 7 to 10. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you the land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." God sent a prophet. What does a prophet look like? What did this bloke look like, do you reckon? Was he the sort of first prophet since Moses? This is now maybe 100-odd years later. Samuel was a prophet. There were schools of prophets in the time of Samuel and Saul, weren't there, and beyond. But these were relatively quiet times in terms of God speaking it. And yet here was a prophet. What do you think he did? Do you think he wandered through the country with a copy of Moses' law under his arm, speaking to the people? Or was he like one of those Wesleyan preachers 300 years ago, going around the local communities and telling people to repent? Would have been great to hear this man speak. What a privilege. Be interesting. But would we listen? Would we take it on board? Now stop and think of these verses for a moment. Okay, we've got the life of Gideon. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And it's so easy just to skip over these three verses talking about this prophet. But isn't it beautiful to see God? To see God communicating with his people. God communicates. He speaks to us. He speaks his word. And this prophet tells us about God. He says, I brought you up from Egypt. I delivered you. I rescued you. I drove them out from before you and I gave you the land. I said, I am the Lord your God. But you did not listen to me. It's a little bit like Judges chapter 2 verse 10, which says that the people did not remember the Lord or the works that he had done. But here it uses the words, you have not listened to me. Where other versions say, you have not obeyed my voice. Listening, that's something we're not good at. Even comprehension we're not good at. But what God was desiring of the people was that they would listen, that they would comprehend, and even more than that, that they would obey his voice. And as we hear God's word week by week, we listen, we get our minds tickled, maybe we understand, but do we listen to the degree in which we will actually obey his voice? What does it take for people to listen? To listen to the word of God, to value God's word, to have faith in God's word, and to grasp it and desire it and to obey his voice. Can you see in this passage that the Lord is good? He is good and right when he sends judgment, but he's good too when he sends his word, and he sends his word to us and we have it. Let's listen to it. Sadly, as we read this passage, at the end of verse 10, there seems like there's a big pause. But you have not listened to me. There's a big pause, it seems. And then God sends a messenger. God sends a messenger. I don't know, but these events in the book of Judges when God sends an angel to speak directly to a person, they're beautiful. They're sweet. I love it. Let's just read a little bit from verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you. You will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." And Gideon went and prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, and putting the meat in a basket, and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Isn't that sweet? I just enjoy that encounter between that angel and Gideon. Isn't that merciful of God to send an angel down to talk and to communicate and to relate to Gideon? But just picture it again, will you? We're in hard times. Gideon's not happy. We can see him down in that wine press, hiding a little bit, anxious, threshing his wheat. And then along comes this man and sits under the oak tree, maybe away from the heat of the day. He's described as a stranger. Hope he's not a Midianite, one of those bands of Midianites. He's described as the angel of the Lord. And he has a beautiful message for Gideon. Who is this angel of the Lord? I don't know if it's 100% clear, but the more I think of it, the more I'm inclined to think that this is Christ himself. Just the beauty of this relationship being built, being initiated by God himself. I just love it. It seems even when you look at the end of verse 19, where it says, he made an offering to him. And then also, it says, a few times the wording seems to say that it is the Lord speaking to him rather than just an angel. I don't know if it really matters at the end, but this God in a personable form, in a personal form in a way, comes and relates to Gideon. And I think that's beautiful. I love the Lord, and I love to see him in this passage. Look at the message that he gives to Gideon. Straight out there, that first comment in verse 12, where he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What? Gideon? Mighty warrior? Yeah, right. He was just hiding from the Midianites trying to get a little bit of food. He didn't think of himself as being a mighty warrior. And yet the Lord, it's just about prophetic. It's the Lord stating it in advance, isn't it? Gideon, you are a mighty warrior. The Lord is with you. What encouragement, what blessing for him. I wonder if Gideon had heard that prophet when he'd been wandering around the land. He'd heard the message from him. Don't know. But how does Gideon respond to this message, to this messenger? He says, "Yes, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, but now we are abandoned." Sadly, if Gideon had heard that prophet, he'd only got half the message. It's not that God had abandoned his people, it's that the people had abandoned God. The people had abandoned God. God is taking the initiative. It's God who's coming to his people in this passage. And isn't it beautiful? The Lord says, "Go, and in the strength that you have," he says, "I am sending you." He says again in verse 16, "I will be with you." What an encouragement it is to Gideon. With so little going for him, yet he is chosen by God to lead the people. Gideon may have heard that prophet, but now he has met God himself. Gideon now sets out to honor God through his life. He has been changed from a man of fear to a man of faith. You know what happens next. Gideon gets out there and he destroys Baal's altar and the Asherah pole. A test of his loyalty and commitment to God alone. And then he sets out to defend God's glory in the land against the Midianites. Can we see that the Lord is good and that what he did was good? In the way that he oppressed his people, in the way that he sent a prophet and the way that he sent this personal messenger to Gideon. Isn't he good? But let's just flick over a little bit and go on to verse 35. 30 to 35. Okay, so Gideon cuts down the Asherah poles, burns it on top of an altar, kills one of his father's top bulls, and makes a offering to the Lord, which of course does bring upon him the wrath of all the local townspeople. They say in verse 29, "Who did this?" And when they had carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did it." And the men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." And so that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down the altar." And now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew the trumpet, summoned the Abiezrites to follow him, sent messages throughout the land. Isn't the Lord good to Gideon and his people? He sends his Spirit. Things have turned a little bit sour. It's one thing for Gideon to worship privately under his own oak tree, but now, in obedience to God, he's taking action against the wishes of the local community. Gideon fears that local community. He fears even his own family. And so he does it at night. But this chap Joash surprises us, doesn't he? Coming to Gideon's defense. Joash is actually more profound in his insight than on first reading. The real crunch here is that there is a spiritual battle going on, and it's Joash's father that recognizes. Baal, he can contend for himself. The Lord will stand for his people. Joash saw what was happening. Gideon, as the Lord's representative, can defeat Baal. And this is only the beginning, a taste of what is to come. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The same is said of Othniel, one of the other judges, and Jephthah, and of Samson, and of David, and of the Lord himself. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Or, more literally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, possessing him, indwelling him, empowering him. Now things could really happen. Now Gideon could plan, he could obey, he could achieve great things for God. I love the Lord in this passage. I love And I think it's right, I believe it's right, what he did when he oppressed his people. And I think it's good and it's beautiful. When he sent a prophet, when he sent a personal messenger to Gideon, and when in the end he gave him his Spirit to clothe him and to empower him. What a great Lord we serve and we adore even this day. I hope you love God more as you study the story of Gideon. But let's just conclude with one or two applications. Application number one, Gideon. Okay, I've been upping God all the time through this message. Gideon doesn't actually come out that well. poor choice, Gideon. He says it himself, poor choice. He's from the worst family. He's full of anxieties and fears. He's easily discouraged. He feels inadequate. His heart struggles to trust God. And yet God chooses him, and yet God works through him. There's hope for Gideon. There's hope for us. What a beautiful encouragement there is in this passage. If Gideon can be used by God, so can I. And even Paul, the Apostle Paul, will agree very much with this theme when he says in 2 Corinthians about his own trials and difficulties and his thorn in the flesh. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness. My power is made perfect through weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of even Gideon's life and his weaknesses? And yet God could work powerfully and mightily through him. God makes poor choices, but he does great things. God makes poor choices of us, and yet we can do great things for him. Application number two. I've tried to paint a rosy picture of the story of Gideon, but it's not all plain sailing. It's not all wonderful stuff. You got the bit about the fleeces where Gideon again hesitates, even after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and clothes him. He still hesitates, he still doubts, he still struggles. Maybe the highest point in all of Gideon's life probably comes after the event when the loaf of bread rolls down the hill into the tent of the Midianites and the dream. And then Gideon marvels at the Lord at that stage. And it says that Gideon worshipped the Lord. Maybe that's the acme, the peak of this whole story when at last, Gideon knows God. And that's even before the great battle begins. Then, before the battle is even finished, we see squabbling, we see fighting amongst God's people. Then after it's all over, we see Gideon says, don't make me king, but it sure seems to be like a king. He's got lots of wives, lots of mistresses. And then the tragedy of it all is that Gideon then makes his own idol or ephod out of all the golden earrings from the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And he worships that idol. And the story gets worse and worse. Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, murders 70 brothers so that he can be the king of Israel. Of course, it doesn't work. And I've been looking over the last few weeks at this whole story of Gideon and trying to trace the progress in the heart of Gideon and in the heart of the people in terms of God's work and their changing lives. And we see them with a fear, and then we see them with faith. But there's something missing. And it grieves me even when I go back to chapter 6 and I go back to verse 10, and then it seems to be that gap. When the Lord says, but you have not listened to me. And all of the story of Gideon and of his great victory over the Midianites, there's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of real confession of sin or any clear turning from idolatry. That seems pretty sad to me. The relationship that we have with one another, when there's been a disruption and there's been an argument or a disagreement, and then later on we get together and we start working together again, But we never really clear up that disagreement, that conflict. That means that relationship is ruined, isn't it? For time and time and time. It takes a long time to get over it when there hasn't been a proper, clear restoration of relationship. And sadly, I don't quite see it. Maybe we do see it in Gideon when he makes an offering under that oak tree to the Lord. But generally, it seems missing. In our relationships one with another, when we have offended one person or another, we do need to repent to one another so that we can have a properly restored relationship. There's lots of sad things in this story of Gideon, but that particular point grieves me, that there isn't a good and pure and full restoration with God through repentance. Can I have one more application? See what God has done. See what we can have. This is a great picture when we see the defeat of the Midianites. Something to look back on. And the people of Israel constantly would look back and reminisce about the great day of Gideon when 100,000 Midianites and Amalekites were destroyed. And Midian never was a power of note after that. Reminiscing about the God's goodness in times past. And of course, we can do that when we think of Christ our Lord too. And Isaiah does it. He reminisces. Isaiah chapter 9 is a passage that talks about the coming Christ. But it's quite interesting. It talks also about the defeat of Midian. Isaiah 9 verse 4. I'll read a few verses. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior is in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Gideon called the Lord, the Lord is peace. Christ, even more so, is the God of peace, the Prince of Peace. And we rejoice and we worship him even this day. Let's just pray. Dear God, we in our own lives have our difficulties, our struggles, the things that challenge us, that oppress us. And some of our challenges and difficulties, we acknowledge are your testing and trying of us. Dear God, may we come forward and praise your name. Dear God, may we come forward and bring glory and praise, for you are good, for you are right. Help us to honor you each day of our lives when we think of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.